I was driving over today, I just noticed what a beautiful, summer day it was. And driving through the little bit of southeast Missouri and southern Illinois, especially, everything looked just peaceful, prosperous, and just like everything's as it should be. But, actually everything is not as it should be. And when we look around a little bit, we see a lot of, storm clouds on the horizon. Even though we're free to come here and worship as we please, and we've got many blessings we enjoy, and our life seems to go on pretty much as it has, when we look around a little bit, we see troubling signs everywhere. And it's kind of what I wanted to talk about today. I hope it's not a downer, because there is good news, but we do face tough times ahead. And kind of takes me back to what we talked about at the Feast of Weeks, is how to survive spiritually and emotionally the tough times ahead. And I just wanted to talk about that a little bit more. And I know as we were talking before service, it seems like we live in an era of crisis. There's every day it seems like a new crisis comes up that, if you dwell on it, it begins to, bother you. You worry about it. After a while, sometimes you just become sensitized to it, I guess, one crisis after another. And, we look at the world and we see a financial crisis in the world, especially Europe is beginning to, they've been down the road of socialism, I guess, and they've tried all this, and they're beginning to see it fail, and countries over there collapsing, especially Greece, and some others are in terrible trouble. And we seem to be headed that same way. And even though it seems like Europe is trying to turn around a little bit, we're been ongoing in that same direction. And of course, financial crisis is just one thing. We also have our wars that's going on. We have the Afghanistan action, which no country's really been successful in. And here we've just changed our leaders in the middle of the stream, it seems. We fired one and McChrystal, and hired another one, Petraeus, to try to solve that problem. And then we've got the ongoing problem in the Gulf, the oil gushing out for, I think Dr. Rick said, over 60 days now, over 2 months. And seemed like no end in sight. And even to complicate that, we see the hurricane season coming and storms, think a storm in the Caribbean could hamper the cleanup. And who's going to pay for all this cleanup? Of course, BP says they're responsible. We say they are. And they say they've set aside $20 billion to pay for it. But a lot of financial people are saying that's not going to do it, that BP is probably going to go bankrupt. And even the governor of Louisiana, Bobby Jindal, says Louisiana alone will probably incur losses of $100 billion because of this disaster. So BP may be in very big trouble. A lot of people have their retirement incomes tied up in BP, especially in Britain. Some here, too. It's a very large company. But just another disaster. And, of course, we've seen already some of our biggest corporations in trouble. GM practically taken over by the government. We've seen insurance, big insurance companies, AIG, fail, and big banks, Washington Mutual. But in the midst of it all, it seems like our government is growing ever larger, thinking the solution to it is just spend more money, which we don't have, borrow and spend, grow ever larger. And but what I think is probably the biggest and most dangerous trend is we're busy pushing God out of out of society, out of our lives, out of our institutions, out of our government. Indeed, around the world, it seems like Christianity of any persuasion is under attack. And I don't know. Do I need to go on? It seems like we're in crisis mode all the time. And thus the question, how to survive spiritually and emotionally in these times. And I think we all know there's really only one way to make sense of it all and to maintain an equilibrium and even an optimism about the future. And God's Word specifically tells us how to deal with these things spiritually. And let's just turn to Ephesians 6 and see what we find there. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. In this translation it says heavenly places. I think some it says high places. But here, it tells us what we're really struggling against, even though we see all these material problems. What we're really struggling against is Satan and wickedness in high places. The problems we see are more or less symptoms. So how to deal with it, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we're to stand, not to sit, not to capitulate, but to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And where do we find the ultimate truth? Is the Word of God. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And of course, each one of us might say, well, you know, I'm not very righteous, you know. Which is true, but Christ shed His blood for us to take away our sins, and that's what it means by having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And without faith, we wouldn't be able to withstand any of these troubles. We must have faith to trust God to protect us and get us through the trouble times. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And so there we have really all that we need to know about the spiritual survival if we take these things and do them. And emotionally goes along with this a lot. If we're to maintain a balanced and confident attitude and not panic emotionally and ups and downs, we need to know the truth. We need to be able to look beyond the troubles and the crisis in the world that we see and look beyond that to the kingdom and the promises that lie ahead. And there's going to be many more crises. What we see is, you know, every day we see more and more things. But this is all culminating to very bad scenario. And before we see the Messiah coming, there'll be a false Messiah, and many, many people will be deceived. In Daniel 2, I'll just kind of paraphrase. We can maybe read it at our own leisure, but the king saw the vision of the world ruling empires to come, the giant statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron with the 10 toes of iron and clay that would be in our time and be destroyed by God's kingdom. So we know that the world ruling kingdom is coming. And Revelation 13, verse 4 and verse 8, it states, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. There will be a beast power, a 10-nation empire set up, and a beast power. And it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, except for the elect of God. And it gives us many, many signs so that we won't be deceived. Many signs of the end time. In Matthew 24, it's a long chapter, and Christ himself gave the apostles many signs of what to look for. Wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. And that nation would rise against nation, also the word of the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world as a witness. And he also told of the abomination of desolation, and then would come the tribulation. And of course, Daniel 12, 9 and 11, it speaks of the abomination of desolation. And being set up in the holy place. And of course, temple in Jerusalem at this time. So in order for the abomination of desolation to be set up, there must be a temple. So we have signs to look for, to know that when we hear these things about the end and the Messiah coming, we know what to look for, so we won't be deceived as many of the people will be. And of course, Revelation 11 and 3, it talks about the two witnesses who will prophesy in Jerusalem for 3.5 years or 1,260 days. So we're given many signs to look for to keep us on the right path. We shouldn't be deceived. In closing, let's just turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. And, of course, Paul is talking to the church of Thessalonica. It says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You notice he's saying they. He's talking about not the church, but the world at large. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And I think by that we can take comfort in the fact that we won't be deceived, and we don't need to panic when we hear these troubles and things going on, and we can make sense of what's happening in the world by the Word of God and the Bible.
Working on these days is the good old days. The good old days. if I told you that if I told you that you'd have one government, one religion, one language, and one great powerful, uniting leader for the entire world, or just about everybody, wouldn't you say, wonderful? That would be a fabulous thing, wouldn't you? And it sounds great. And it did exist thousands and thousands of years ago. But God said, no way. Let's look at that story and see why God said no way for this one great uniting government that did exist for a short, brief while. Let's go to Genesis 10, verse 8. You all no doubt recognize this is a story of the great city-state Babylon that had unified just about all of mankind behind one great leader. We're going to go to Genesis 10, verse 8. And Cush begot Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the word before means in the context, in place of God. It doesn't mean he was God's man. It means in place of God or in front of God. For it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, by the way, Noah lived 300 years after the flood. We believe that, of course, Noah got older and older and did less and less. And this is Noah's great-grandson, fourth generation away from the flood. But a lot of the people on earth knew about what Noah had preached as a patriarch. He had preached the true God. But it appears that the majority of mankind, again, said, well, we know better than God. We can do our own ways. We don't need God. And we're going to find our own wisdom. And Nimrod became that hero. He was able to protect them from wild animals and probably eventually got a little army, and he built a wall around Babylon. It was the first great city-state empire after the flood. At least in our world's history, it was the first great state. He was the great protector of the people, and they rallied around him. So he got this, and they all had one language, and because they all spoke the same language. The vast majority of the world was right there. Let's go to Genesis 11, verse 4. by the way, the first couple of verses, they probably picked the spot, commentaries say, because the land had things like bitumen that made bricks and cementing bricks. The material was readily available. And that's what they built, you know, the walls and much of the big buildings around for this first great city-state. So there they were, Genesis 11, 4. And they said, go to us, let us build us a city, a tower whose top... Now, the words may reach are in italics in my Bible, meaning the translators put that in there. May reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, let me just clarify this. Clark's commentary, and others agree, the words Veroshu Basha Mayin is Hebrew, is better translated a tower to the host of heaven, or a tower to honor the host of heaven. In other words, ancient people weren't stupid. In a low plane, you know, sea level, low plane, you're not going to build a building and hope to reach the heavens. That's not realistic. Even if you built it on a mountaintop, it'd still be stupid. No, they weren't trying, because I remember when I read that as a kid, I said, could they have been that stupid in those days? No, they were not that stupid. It was this tower that was probably in the center of the city as part of a great pagan temple was to honor the host of heaven, which meant, you know, the sun, the moon, and the stars and the planets. They wanted their city to be famous. And it's a low plain. People could see this tower for miles and miles around. They probably had little lights and candles and stuff and higher levels. People could see it, and people would be attracted to the big city. Of course, you have more crime in big cities, but they'd be attracted there, and they'd become really famous, and they'd all live under the rule and the protection of Nimrod. But also, they would live under Nimrod's new religion based on sun worship. So why did God oppose it? Two basic reasons. Number one, Nimrod was ruling in place of God, like a false Messiah. And God does not like big central human governments. Central planning, you can look at communism. It was a great failure because they tried to have central planning for the economy. We're reading a book by Hayek, a German economist, who proved that central planning economically is a big failure. And the whole communist experiment of the 20th century proves it. And Lord Acton, a British historian, said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. He said that at the beginning of the 20th century, and the 20th century just proved him right. We could rattle off the people, Pol Pot, Stalin, Mao, Hitler, and you could go on and on. And the horrible, was it, they think Stalin killed 50 million, Mao 60 million, Pol Pot about a third of his country. You know, weird things. So unbelievable that when you hear about it, you don't even half believe it. But those are true statements. And the second reason God opposed it was his wife created a false religion, a new fertility cult religion. And she used a powerful thing to create this religion, sex. And, you know, that's a powerful thing. Sex and religion, I mean, you know, emotionally speaking. And people worship them. That is, they worship Nimrod and her, Semiramis. By the way, many subsequent ancient kings wanted to be worshipped as gods, too. You can read about that in ancient histories. And when they said, Hail Caesar, at least many of them, they were literally worshiping Caesar. So this pattern was established. And his wife Semiramis was worshipped with child. She supposedly had a special baby called Tammuz. That was the world's first trinity, Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz, the world's first trinity. They created what we now call the mystery Babylon the Great, the mystery religion. And, you know, Mr. Hill talked about Daniel and the, you know, the different four beasts that you see. Well, Babylon was the first one. The way it works is, it was like an infection. The other empires, eventually Babylon fell, but the false mystery religion infected those empires. So if Rome was the last great empire, the false Babylonian religion also infected Rome, and we'll see it in the end time. And both big central government and false religion are bad for human beings, very bad for human beings. And we'll talk a little bit about that this afternoon. Genesis 11, 5 through 6. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people are one. That is, they're united. And they, you know, and we'd all say, isn't that a good thing? They're all united. And they have one language. And this they begin to do. And nothing will be restrained from them which they imagine to do. And by the way, in case you think that seems like God was a little overly worried about it, you know, they've unearthed batteries in the ruins of ancient Babylon. Way back then, they had started experimenting with electricity. Well, think about it. If you had one big empire, most of the population there, with a militaristic, you know, dictator type, the world would have invented weapons of mass destruction way too soon. Probably would have poisoned and blew up the world long before God was ready for it to happen. And God knew that. So God scattered them, broke up their great empire. So why is big central government based on human wisdom bad? Because if you read Karl Marx and many other human philosophers, it sounds so good. We'll all just get together. We'll give all the power to the proletariats, you know, workers, union leader, party, super leader. Who, you know, it was Lenin, then it was Stalin. And, you know, in other countries, it was other people. Why did it go so bad? By the way, in big cities, you have more crime, too, and more family problems. And that's a fact, you know. But being in the country is better for people. Moral behavior, and in smaller towns. But most people want big central government now to take care of them. You know, I don't want to be responsible. Give me a big, powerful central government. Let them take care of me. It's actually better if we have more freedom and responsibility and take care of ourselves. I'm not saying there's no room for government, but I think you know what I mean about a big central government with all power. Like in the socialism, the government has, at least if it's 100% socialism, they have control of the economy as well as the, you know, the police and the power of the police, the political side. That's too much power for any man to handle. And it does turn evil. Well, and those governments oppress the people. They become poor. And communism proves it. I want to tell you the story of China. Now, some of the story I got from my Chinese graduate students, but I believe what they told me. And some I got, you know, from reading articles. Back when Tiananmen Square happened, all the communist empire were being overthrown by their people. The people were just tired of the poverty, the political repression. And, you know, it started with the fall of the Berlin Wall. Like dominoes, they all fell. Well, in China, the people revolted against communism there, too. But in the Western press only had limited access to China. All you saw was the tanks rolling over that protester in Tiananmen Square, which is bad enough. But what happened was they say the people in Beijing and surrounding areas, a lot of them, big numbers, revolted against the communist government. They put up barricades. They started fighting. And the local division of the Chinese army refused to just kill their people. They just didn't want to do it. The communist government got some divisions from further west in China who didn't like the city folks in Beijing, who were willing to come in there and squash them like bugs. But it was a horrible battle. As I say, the Western press didn't see it. So we don't have pictures of it, no good stories written, just little rumors and stories about it. But when it was over, the communist government said, I don't know if we can survive too many more of that sort of thing. So the communist government in 1990 in China dumped communism. They realized all those five-year leaps by Mao, they stayed in poverty, poor, barely surviving, starving. And they switched from communism to capitalism and let people have their own personal money. And China went into the most remarkable growth in the history of the world. Up until this past year, when I think their growth was like 6% because they cut back because the world is cutting back, the growth of the Chinese economy was 10 to 11% GDP every year. That's almost unheard of for 20 years. And 350 million Chinese were lifted from abject poverty into the middle class and some of them into wealth. And that proves that big government central plan of the economy doesn't work. That's just an example. I'm not saying China doesn't have problems and the communists can feel safe, because I do think those people are going to want more political freedom. But that's another story. We'll see how that plays out. I have no idea how it will play out. But let's see what God said about big central government. Let's go to 1 Samuel 8. Now, it's not exactly the same as a communist empire, but the principles are the same. 1 Samuel 8. Now, because Samuel's sons messed up, that was excuse to people, and all the leaders of Israel came around Samuel and said, you're an old man, you can't do it much longer. We want a king and a big central government just like all the nations around us. Why should we be different? We want a big government and a hero king to protect us. Although God was really their protector. Notice what God says, 1 Samuel 8. Verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said unto Samuel, who prayed about it and felt bad about it, the Lord said unto Samuel, unto a voice, he says, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you. In other words, they're not rejecting Samuel because his sons messed up. You know, that's what sons do. But they have rejected me. That is, if the people were really rejecting the God of Israel, the Creator God, the God of the Bible. They wanted to get out from under God's leadership, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt. In other words, God is saying, from the very day I brought them out of Egypt, they really have chafed under godly laws and godly principles. They wanted to be worldly. And God, oddly enough, this may surprise you, God believes in giving people freedom, at least in the age we're in now. So he says, I'll finish reading it. He believes in giving people freedom. They have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto you. In other words, guys, just they really just want to do their own human thing. They want a political leader to replace God. They want a political Messiah, a hero. And he gave them a tall, handsome warrior king who, and God blessed him, and he started off very good. But notice in verse 9, God tells Samuel to warn the people about what's going to happen. Verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And then he goes on to describe to the people, okay, Samuel tells them, you're making a big, big mistake. You're making a mistake. But if you want it, God's going to let you have it. And what you will get is high taxes, oppressively high taxes. Does that sound familiar? You're going to get drafting. Not only drafted people into the military, but they drafted women to be workers. They're going to draft a lot of your people. You know, like take them away from you. You'll be oppressed by big government. And the people said, we don't care. Again, we want a king. We want a big central government. Now, you're going to ask, well, what was Israel like prior to the getting a king and a big central government? They actually didn't have a central government. They just had a priest or a prophet who got messages from God, and if they needed to unite, he'd send to the tribal chieftains, and they'd do whatever they had to do. But there was no central government, per se. They had no IRS. You're going to say, well, what if somebody didn't want to tithe? There was no collection agency. Did so-and-so pay his tithe? As far as we can tell, if you didn't pay your tithe, you just didn't get blessed at some point, at some time. But there wasn't a big government that would send soldiers. You didn't pay your tithe. They're going to take all your stuff and throw you in jail. As far as we can tell, there was no IRS and all those other bureaucracies. Israel only had a priest or a prophet or a judge. A judge is kind of the same thing. And he was guided and directed by God. So God was really their king. No big government. But they did have God's love. And they had a lot of freedom and a lot of blessings. And they didn't really appreciate the blessings that they had. And I kind of think America's been blessed, for the most part, for the last couple of centuries. I mean, relative to the rest of the world. We probably don't appreciate our freedoms and our blessings. We're going to give them away. But anyway, I may be wrong about that. But the point I want to make is that God's ways are better. People were freer. God wants us to be free. God doesn't want to put you in a straitjacket, at least not now, and say, well, you better obey me. Or God wants to see what we will do when we're free. God wants to see what mankind will do when they're free. God wanted to see what Israel would do when they were free. And we know what they did, and it didn't turn out so well. Let me give you an example going into the New Testament. The Romans and the Pharisees ruled over the Jewish people with their version of one big government. You know, the Romans were in charge of certain things, and the Pharisees and scribes were in charge of other things, but they ruled over the people. Let's go to Matthew 11 and see what Christ said about this, their administration of human power. Even though the Pharisees did have God's law, even still, you can administer God's law in a bad way too. And they also had their own oral laws, which were added to the law, supposedly to keep them from getting near breaking God's law. But in many cases, their traditions actually undermine God's law. Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ says, Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, meaning the Jewish people, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest upon your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, God is gracious in his leadership. He's forgiving, he's understanding, and his leadership is not oppressive. Do you realize that the average Jewish person in Judah, living under the rule of the Romans and the scribes and Pharisees, they took the Sabbath, meant to be a day of rest and a feast day, and they turned that into an oppressive day. They put over 600 rules. You couldn't go out of your house and walk but so far. They had so many rules. It would take books to list them. If a flea bit you, well, if you saw the flea on you, you couldn't do anything until he bit you first. Because swatting him, that might be exterminator work. They had so many rules that we'll talk about them more later. The point I'm getting at, can you imagine how the people felt when the Sabbath was over? That's how oppressive their big government leadership was. Matthew 23:4. There's one more part of this that I think is important. Matthew 23, verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves, notice, their leadership themselves, they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Isn't that a great thing that the government can do? They can pass all kind of rules for all you private industry and private workers, whatever. But we're going to exempt ourselves. Actually, a lot of that's done even in our government. You have to live under all those rules, but we exempt ourselves. Whether they exempted themselves from their own health care bill, too. They know it. Never mind. I'll get in trouble. But the opposite is God. God is love. Let's go to 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And I know we have a hard time understanding God in this deceived, confused world. But let's go to 1 John 3. Just one of many scriptures, we're going to see that God is love. He's not oppressive in the way that worldly governments are. And when Christ comes back in the millennium and he rules, it'll be so much better. That all I can say is it's going to be like night and day. We're going to be really impressed with good, real, godly leadership and applying God's laws appropriately. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestows upon us. And I probably won't get this across as well as I should. But a lot of us, you know, when we were growing up, people said, oh, you're stupid, or you're slow, or you're the kid that's always getting in trouble, or whatever. We probably don't feel we're worthy of God's love. But that isn't the point, is it? It's because of Jesus Christ God loves us. It doesn't matter that we're not worthy. At any rate, but I think we have to work on learning to feel and appreciate God's love. That we should be called the sons of God. And by the way, that's not just a term. This is we say sons of God like you could be the sons of the revolution. It's not meant in that sense. It means we will really, actually, physically or spiritually, whatever the exact term is, we will really be sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. At least we're begotten. And if we make it and hold on, we'll be born, the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And emphasize the words, like him. He is a powerful spirit being that radiates light. His voice is like thunder and waterfalls. You've read that in the first chapter of Revelation. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you realize that no human being is able to look on God in his natural, bright, powerful self and not be burned up? Even Moses had to be kind of hidden behind hands and rocks and stuff. He just kind of saw the backside of God. But even then, he glowed when he came back. But nobody's been able to look at God in his actual, powerful form. We will be able to do it because we will be made of the same stuff. We'll be like God. It'd be like if one of the Rockefellers said, you know, young man, you work for me. You did such a great job. I'm going to put you into the inheritance. I'm going to make you a Rockefeller, and you're going to inherit your portion of the business. You say, wow, what love. Well, it's even bigger. God's love. I mean, it's even bigger than being put in the Rockefeller family or some other wealthy family. Being a baby God is, wow. Okay, let's look at the second problem of Nimrod's big central government. The second problem was paganism. And I'm sure that once all those people crowded into Babylon the Great, the first big city empire, they were pressured, forced, persuaded to join the new cult religion by Semiramis. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. Just see what God thought of that religion. And I'll at least tell you some of the reasons why God hated the Babylon mystery religion and the sacred female fertility cult religion. Jeremiah 7, verse 18, and the children gather wood. Now, this is a criticism by Jeremiah of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes, or their version of kind of a bread, to the Queen of Heaven. That was Semiramis and her heavenly, they believe she's up there in heaven. And to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Now here's what they had. They had temple prostitutes. Let me say that again. And it wasn't like some mature woman of 21 says, you know, I think I want to become a temple prostitute and make money. What normally happened was the parents sold the child, a little girl, and they also had boy prostitutes too, or a little boy at 7 or 8 or 9, into temple prostitution. According to one article, generally the priests would kind of deflower them, and then, you know, it was, what can I say? You make an offering to the temple, get to sleep with a temple prostitute. And then when they got a little older and they were out of their prime, then they got into a lower level of being a temple prostitute until their health was used up. This is what the world was like. And let's go to verse... And by the way, when you think of those cakes that they made, it was kind of a false bread of life. You know, Jesus Christ is the true bread of life. But this false cult religion, it's a false bread of life. They also did infant sacrifices. When in the Bible you read, and they made children pass through the fire, they didn't just make little kids run through some hot bricks. No, no, no. From what I read, they'd have these idols, and they'd have a big pot of boiling oil or whatever in a big pot in his hands. They have people beating drums, and they'd take a child, and the drum beat and all the chants, so you couldn't hear him scream, and they'd throw the little baby into this pot of oil. And they were sacrificing human sacrifices to the pagan gods so they would bless them and give them fertility, high birth rate, and fertile fields. It was child sex slavery. The devil loves that sort of thing. It probably exists today. They say a lot of runaway girls meet some pimp on the street, and through drugs and coercion, they end up being sex slaves. God hates it. The Asherah pole is really a phallic symbol. Ishtar is one of the names for the goddess Semiramis. Ishtar. You wonder about those Easter eggs? You ever wondered about Easter eggs? Anyway, in 1 Kings 16:33, Jezebel, who was a high priestess of this cult religion, fertility cult religion, she promoted it to Ahab, her husband. And the way the Bible describes it, he became the worst. In other words, the other kings in the northern 10 tribes were bad, but he was worse because of what Jezebel stirred him up to do. And as Israel got pushed into that cult religion, it's at least one of the reasons God sent them off, the northern 10 tribes, into captivity. God's ways build families. This Babylon mystery religion with prostitution and all those other bad things destroys families. Now, I want to put it on to us for a minute. We have to work hard to stay in the true religion because great deception is coming. Another Nimrod is coming. But this Nimrod will be greater than the first Nimrod. He'll be more deceptive. The first Nimrod, certainly in an ancient world, he did his thing until God stopped it or weakened it, divided it. But in the end time, before the Messiah comes, we will have a great false beast, a new Nimrod, who will go to the temple of God. You know, you will see it. And you know, in Genesis 11, 7, 8, God scattered their languages, so that empire forcing people to scatter across the world, and they'd be divided for a long time because God didn't want big central power in one man's hand. But it will come back again in the beast power. He'll be evil. By the way, one way to look at this language thing God used language to scatter Babylon the Great, in the days of Nimrod. But at Pentecost, God used language to unite people who spoke different languages. And God used tongues to inspire people and to teach them to love God and to repent. The devil's ways are destructive. God's ways are positive. But let's just look at Revelation 11:4. I know we know it, but we'll look at it real quickly. You can see the inspiration, because just what Mr. Hill spoke of is just what we're talking about. Revelation 11, verse 4. God is going to send the two witnesses like two candlesticks to challenge all these things that are coming. And so those two witnesses will be challenged. And that temple that stands there, the man of sin will go to that temple and he will proclaim himself to be God and to be worshipped as God. And, you know, when you think about it, it's kind of hard to believe that a man will actually go to the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. But it will happen. We will live to see it. Well, at least some of us will. And it says in 12, verse 9, "And the great dragon that was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, Satan, which deceives the whole world." And he has deceived the whole world. He will pull off a great deception with the man of sin, who will go to that temple. He'll be opposed by the two witnesses. One final area, Revelation 18:4. This is the one that I want to emphasize the most. Revelation 18:4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that receive not of her plagues." And if you go back to 17:5, you'll see us talk about mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. It means a great religion, a great mystery religion. God is saying, come out of her so you don't have to get her plagues and be deceived and maybe lose your salvation. God is saying, come out of Babylon the Great. And my final point is this. We have to stay out of Babylon the Great. We have to stay with the true Sabbath, stay with the true laws of God. And we're going to have a Bible study after this next set of topics, going through God's laws and try to understand them better. Appreciate the true God. Appreciate the real opportunity of being in the family of God. We have to fear the misleading power of the devil. The devil will deceive us little by little. Then he gets you in a bad attitude. Then you quit the church. And then when you're out there bouncing around with weird groups, then you're more suspect. This new Nimrod will be greater. And think about all the people that aren't here. You know what I mean. At least some of you do. And I already know at least some of them have fallen into deception. And who knows what their mindset will be when the great Nimrod comes. So I'm saying don't underestimate the deceptive power of Satan, because all the influences around us are very worldly. Now is the time to get spiritually strong. Now is the time to get close to God so that we can survive the great deception and the great future Nimrod that's coming on the earth.